And if you would grab your Bible and turn to, maybe it might even be page one on your Bible. So Genesis chapter one, I'm going to read verse 26 through 31. Genesis chapter one, verses 26 through 31. Let's prepare our hearts for the great privilege of being able to hear God's word. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the sky and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of God. There was a movie years ago, and actually I remember, the only reason I remember this movie is because I heard this message in, movie referenced in one of the messages at our yearly youth breakaway, Presbytery breakaway retreat. And the premise of the movie is this, that this guy, the main character of the movie, is like this secret weapon government spy or something. And he's got all this training and all these super spy skills and, you know, on some very important mission. But there's a problem, and the problem is that he's forgotten who he is. He's forgotten who he is. He has no memory of his identity. And so without knowing who he is, he's just completely lost. He doesn't know anything else. He doesn't know why he's there. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. He doesn't know why he is the way he is, why he has all this training, what he's supposed to do with all these secret spy skills, who to trust, nothing else. Because he doesn't know who he is. He's lost, right? He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know why he's there. And isn't that, you know, isn't that true of all of us, right? We need to know who we are. We need to know our identity if we're going to know why we're here and what we're to do in this earth, in this world, in this life. And in our day and age, we are in an age where we have and are increasingly losing any sense of who we are, losing any sense of identity because we have lost God, right? And one person here I was talking with termed it in this way, that we are living in an identity crisis in our day and age. In our day and age when identity is ever more important and essential, but at the same time ever more confused and uncertain, right? and liberating ourselves from a given identity from God to create our own sense of identity hasn't led to freedom. But it's led to bondage, right? It hasn't led to security or stability, but it's led to confusion. And apart from God, trying to find an identity on our own, create our own identity, will lead us either to foolish, arrogant, rebellious pride or to darkness of utter despair. One of my seminary professors wrote a book and, of course, assigned his book for the class. And in the book, he talks about a newspaper article he read And the title of the newspaper article was "The Irony of Being Human." And in that article, the writer of the article recounts two news stories. First, a young woman whose life had fallen apart. She had left her husband and children to be with another man who then left her abandoned, alone, in despair, and in a motel room one night, tragically, she just left a note which read, "Don't cry for me, I'm not even human anymore." And the second story was something that occurred in that very same hotel room on that very same night. In the convention center or the meeting area of that hotel room, there was a meeting, a group of adherents to a New Age religious movement in which after a number of speeches, the crowd, the attendees were all riled up in this New Age spirit in which they were led in a chant in which they repeated over and over, "I am God. I am God. I am God." And the writer of the article concludes in this way, the irony of being human is that people in the same time and same place can have such contradictory views of themselves. And then the professor, the writer of the book then, who's referencing the articles, says this, "We don't know what to think of ourselves. Some of us feel so worthless that we can hardly stand to live another minute. Others are so full of self-importance that we lift hands in praise of our own divinity. One says, 'I am nothing.' Another says, 'I am everything.' One says, 'I'm below human, mere animal or dirt.' The other says, 'I'm above, beyond human, divine.'" But God's word doesn't leave us in despair or doubt or ignorance or confusion. The God who made us tells us who we are, and in his word gives us our identity, which is the path towards freedom and security and stability, which tells us not only who we are, but why we are here, what we're to do, where we're headed. And that identity is this, that we are the image of God, created in his image. Created in the image of God. And we're going to talk about that along three lines. First, identity. Second, purpose. And third, destiny. I mentioned last time we were in Genesis 1 a couple weeks ago now that the sixth day of creation is climactic in the creation account. The day generally, but then in particular, something that happens on that day is climactic, and that is the creation of humanity. And in fact, that part of the creation account is what all the rest of it sort of builds up to. It's what one writer calls the master stroke of creation. It's the only act of creation which is both announced beforehand, which is preceded by divine deliberation, which is given a special template and purpose. And it's as if, you know, maybe to the angel spectators of God's handiwork who have been seeing all these particularly wonderful and glorious works of God's hands in creation, and at the same time to us now as readers who have been hearing about and can see around us then the resulting handiwork of all these spectacular works of the Creator's hand. And God now is saying, "All right, you think that's great? Don't miss this. Don't miss this." It's as if our attention is being particularly drawn to something exceedingly wonderful and spectacular in comparison to all that's been made that's already wonderful and spectacular. You think that was great? Don't miss this. It's the master stroke of creation. God's creation of humanity. God's creation of you and of me, of us. Humanity, a creature, but at the same time, set apart from the rest of creation, created uniquely in the image of God. The pinnacle of God's wonderful, spectacular works of creation is us. Image of God. And so what is it? Well, you might imagine there's throughout the history, there's been a lot written about what the image of God is. I'm going to give you my conclusions about that. Generally speaking, and more specifically, generally speaking, the image of God in which humanity is uniquely created in, it's all that sets humanity apart from all the rest of creation. Since humanity is alone and uniquely created in God's image, that image is what sets us apart and what makes us different and distinct from trees, rocks, dirt, animals. And in fact, later than in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where we are given a zoomed-in look at God's creation of humanity, we read this: "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And we see in this description that man is both common to creation and distinct from creation. He's made from the dust of the ground. He shares affinity with the created world because he is creature. He is part of creation, distinct with all the rest of creation from Creator, right? But at the same time, he is uniquely formed directly by God in a particularly personal way compared to all the rest. And he's animated. He's not just dust to the ground, but he is animated by the very breath of God breathed into him to give him life. So he's common to creation, but also distinct, unique, elevated above the rest of creation with special value and dignity, such that humanity is not dirt, rock, tree, or animal, but set apart from those other aspects of creation, formed by God in a unique and direct and personal way, formed by God for God in a unique and personal way. And so specifically then, what is the image of God? Well, the image of God is that which sets humanity in a particular relationship to God the Creator that's unique to them and not shared by the rest of creation. A different one than mere relationship of creature to creator, but more than that, creature that has the distinct and unique capacity to relate to God in a personal way. The capacity to relate to God the Creator in worship, obedience, service, and love to God as the image of God, love to one another. And so one writer sort of sums it up this way: you know, both animals and humans have cravings for food, cravings for sex, but only humanity has a craving for God. As the psalm puts it, the deer pants for streams of water, but my soul pants for you, O God. And when we look at the creation account then in chapter 1 of humanity, we read something curious, right? God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And this is God announcing beforehand what he's going to do. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And the question the curious thing about it is it's stated in the plural, right? And there's lots, as you can imagine, there's lots said to explain this. I don't think it's too much of a leap to say that it hints at a plurality in God. Because we've already seen a hint of that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that we looked at, we read last time. The Spirit of God is described as hovering over the waters of creation. And that plurality of God, of course, isn't polytheism. We talked about last time also. The context is a repudiation of that. But it's a hint at the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, in which there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, who are all God and equal in power and glory and divinity. One God who exists eternally in three persons who eternally have existed as God in a relationship of love in the Trinity. And that capacity to relate to God in love is communicated from God himself to God's image. And jumping ahead, Jesus, who in the New Testament is the supreme image of God, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being. He is the ultimate supreme image of God. And what stands out about Jesus above all else in his life on this earth? Well, maybe a lot of things, but he was a man of love, right? He lived a life of love, perfect love, selfless love, sacrificial love, devoted love, loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength every moment of his life on earth, and loving his neighbor as himself every moment of his life on earth. And that's been corrupted in us by sin. That's what God is renewing in us by his grace. And that's what one day God will complete and perfect in us by his grace. Though we've been corrupted, nevertheless, we still are the image of God. Though corrupted by sin, we still are the image of God. And so I just want to spend a minute drawing out how this gives us then a sense of identity that this world cannot give us. How does this help us understand how to view ourselves and one another in this life? And that is this: it gives us an identity, a sense of identity that the world can't give. It gives us humble dignity. Humble dignity. So, because we are the image of God. We are the image of God. And that is dignifying and value instilling and honoring. You're not, as I said already, you're not the same as a piece of dirt or a rock or a tree or an animal. You are a human being created in dignity, the pinnacle of all creation, unique, exceptional, wonderful, beautiful, image of God. And that's dignifying. And as the image of God, by virtue of our creation, we should always remember that we still retain as humanity that God-given dignity and that inherent value. And we should see that in ourselves and in others. And that should inform how we view ourselves and how we view others and how we treat one another as well. It should free us from the insecurity and self-loathing and despair that is tragically can be so common in image bearers who have lost this dignified sense of who they are as a result of God's handiwork. And so don't despise what God dignifies, right? All image bearers of God should be treated with dignity and respect. And that's true whether male or female, whether rich or poor, whether black or white, and even and especially maybe the smallest and most vulnerable image bearers of God, those who are still in the womb, nevertheless bear his image and are members of the human family. We are the image of God. Image of God, right? That is dignifying. But at the same time, it is humbling because we are not God. We are only the image of God. We are representations of Him, but not Him, right? We are only an image, a copy, a representation, a likeness. And as we'll see, given the purpose, getting ahead of ourselves here a little bit, the purpose of serving and representing Him as His representatives in submission to Him, not representing ourselves in rebellion against Him, we are not our own gods. We are made in the image of the true and living God. We are made in His image. We don't make Him in our image. That's what sin does. That's what we have done in our sin. Sin rebels against the true God and views ourselves idolatrously as our own little gods. And that leads us to arrogant, proud rebellion against the true God in whose image we were made, in which we try to live independently from Him, independently from the only one in whom we can truly live. And that leads to death and bondage, not freedom and life. That's the lie of sin, that when we free ourselves from the one whose image we were made, will find life and freedom, but it only leads to bondage and death. And remembering that we are not God, but only His image, humbles us, frees us from that, and gives us the humility that leads to freedom, freedom that to us comes from the surprising place of service and obedience to God. You are the image of God, and that's dignifying, but you are the image of God, and that's humbling. There's so much to apply. I want to just take a few minutes to apply make some applications here. There's so much. Wouldn't our world be a better place if we all had a strong sense of being created in the image of God? There are so many ethical implications of it. I already mentioned the evil of abortion, which is an attack on the image of God, image bearers of God. How about the sin of racism? You know, all people are created in the image of God, and there's no hierarchy of superiority or inferiority within that. No matter what race or ethnicity or whatever else, we are all one family, the human family, made equally in God's image. And it is sinful to view or treat other image bearers, one another as image bearers, with less dignity on the basis of race or ethnicity or sex, right? Verse 27, back to our chapter 1 text here, we read an elaboration upon this being created in the image of God, and we read, God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Male and female are equally and fully both image of God. And it is sinful to treat or view one as superior or inferior to other on the basis of male or female. Now, they aren't made the same. They are distinct. One is male, one is female. And the Bible will have more to say about distinct roles in certain spheres of life for male and female. But those distinct roles are not a consequence of a distinction in value, but rather, equality of value in the eyes of God is how those roles need to be exercised and carried out, what they need to flow out of if they aren't to be marred by sin. The full equality of worth and dignity between male and female. And if you have been created male by God, that is a part of God's good creation. And if you've been created female by God, that is part of God's good creation. You are the image of God, created in His image by His hand. And it's an integral part of God's good creation. And it's an integral part of God's good creation of you. Final application, maybe you can see where I'm going here. We live in a society that in which rebellion against God has extended to the most fundamental aspect of our created reality, male and female. Your gender or sex or whatever what you want to call it, as male or female, that's fundamental and essential to who you are, not incidental. It's an intentional part of God's creation of you, not accidental. It's a good part of God's creation of you, not evil, not even neutral. And it's a fixed reality of who you are, not fluid or changeable. And it is a very tragic reality in our society today that people think they can or are told they can or are told they ought to change this aspect of how God has created them. First of all, it's a lie. It's a bold-faced lie without a hint or ounce of truth in it that has been bought and sold by many with utterly devastating, permanent, irreversibly tragic consequences upon those who believe it and pursue it. It's a lie. You cannot change this aspect of how God made you. You cannot. You cannot change from male to female or female to male. All you can do is cause tragically irreversible damage permanently. And it's tragic. And, you know, I want to say, and it doesn't solve whatever problem someone might be facing in life that leads them to consider that path. And, you know, I want to say, Christians, I think, need to show compassion towards those who are struggling with confusion over this most basic and fundamental aspect of who they've been, who they are, and who God has made them. That's certainly not an easy place to be if somebody is struggling to embrace or accept that, or if someone is experiencing confusion over that. And they need to be shown compassion and love, but it's not compassion to participate in the lie or to deny the inescapable truth that God made us male and female. And the gospel can bring the help and hope to help you find healing and hope to embrace your created reality if you struggle to understand or embrace how God made you. The gospel can help you find healing and hope. So that's our first thing. That's the longest point we're going to look at, identity. Second, purpose. We already talked about this a little bit, but our purpose attached to the image of God and is a purpose statement for those image bearers of God. We're told in Genesis chapter 1 to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And that is sometimes referred to as the cultural mandate, and it has its counterpart in the New Testament in the Great Commission. That these image bearers of God are told by God to fill the earth with more image bearers of God. And humanity created in the image of God has the purpose of representing God in and to the world. And in their created state, uncorrupted by sin, all they needed to do in order to fill that purpose and fill the world with God's image was marry and procreate. And created as sexual beings with sexual desire and reproductive capacity was also part of God's good creation design and part and how image bearers would fulfill that created purpose to fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And as created, humanity would have represented God's rule, God's loving and good and compassionate rule, in which in chapter 1, what we see is that God's rule as the creator over the world is towards the ends of light and life and goodness and blessing abounding everywhere, right? Let's just get that big picture of chapter 1. There's darkness and watery chaos in the beginning, And by the end, there's light and life and goodness and blessing everywhere. That's what God's rule does, and that's what humanity as his representatives should have done, contributed to and propagated and increased the God's light and life and goodness and blessing spreading across the face of the earth everywhere, ruling over the earth with benevolence towards the earth, towards one another, ruling in submission and obedience to the great King of creation. But it doesn't take too long to see, as we read the rest of the story, how far humanity fell short of this created purpose for them. That instead of representing God in his good reign, humanity rebelled against God. Instead of filling the earth with the likeness of his light, it filled the earth with the darkness of sin. Instead of ruling God's good creation for good, it exploited God's world for self. And now, procreation isn't enough to fulfill this purpose. Recreation is needed. In order for humanity to fulfill what they were created to do by God, and we see this in the rest of the biblical story, that will only happen when the true image of God comes into this creation to renew the image of God in us. We now are fallen, corrupted by sin, cannot rightly represent God without first being restored and redeemed by God. And that is the promise of the gospel. And that's our third point, destiny. Identity, purpose, and destiny. And in the New Testament in particular, we see this element of the image of God drawn out, the ethical sense of it in which God is recreating us to renew his likeness in us for the world to see. God has come to renew that image in us that was corrupted beyond human hope of repair by sin. In sin, we're mere ruins of what we were created to be. But he came to redeem us and remake us and reshape us and renovate us back into that image from which we fell. As the redeemed sons and daughters of God, who increasingly in this life shine forth the glory of our Maker and our Savior as we're renewed and redeemed by him, and one day will completely and perfectly do so with the corrupting stain of sin present no more. That will be a beautiful, beautiful sight, a beautiful, glorious day, right? God is making us holy. God is sanctifying us. God is redeeming us into the image of God through the image of God, Jesus, his Son. If you've ever seen one of those home renovation shows, I've watched a couple of these with Amy, and They're really great, right? You can see in these shows just how run down a house can become and how desperate the plight of its inhabitants, right? How far from its former glory it can fall. How much the corruption of dirt and decay can infect it, right? And those shows really capture something beautiful where this home renovator comes in and says, hey, we picked you, we're gonna fix your house, and does what the homeowner themselves perhaps did not have the means or ability to do on their own. And they take this rundown shamble of a house and they give the gift of restoring it to an even greater glory than it ever knew before. And then at the end of the show, you know, the one I remember, they had the big truck parked in front of it, and they're on the other side, they can't see the house, and they pull the truck away to reveal the finished product, and the homeowner's eyes fill with tears of joy at the beauty and grace of what has been done. That's just a small picture of the beauty and grace of what God is doing in us. In our sin, we have become a rundown shamble of a house. Still a house, You know, still the image of God, but filled with the cracks and corruption and dirt and decay of sin. In ourselves, utterly hopeless and helpless to fix it, right? But God, in his plan of redemption, doesn't just bulldoze it, but he comes and brings his power and grace and gift of restoration. And each day we see his working to renew us inwardly, even though outwardly we're wasting away inwardly. He, by his Spirit, is renewing his image in us day by day. And one day we will look at ourselves, we will look at one another, and our eyes will fill with tears of joy at the beauty and grace of it all. John Calvin writes about Genesis chapter 1, created in God's image. He writes this, that God reminds us from what excellence we have fallen, so that he might excite in us the desire of its recovery. And isn't that true, that thinking about what God is going to do in us, thinking about our destiny in Christ, made perfect in holiness one day, doesn't that excite in you a desire for that to become more of a reality in your life? Doesn't that create in you an eager longing for Jesus to come back and make it all new, right? And so let's press on in faith and discipline and devotion towards that end, that glorious destiny which God has in store for us when his image in us will be renewed to perhaps even greater glory than we've ever known. And let's seek to cooperate with his renovation work in us so that in this life we might more fully display the light and life and blessing and goodness and love of God as his children, as his reflection in this world. And just like in creation, just like in that formation of the first man that we read about in Genesis chapter 2, we now in redemption need God's breath to animate us to new life, right? We need his breath, his Spirit breathing new life into us to make us alive again unto God, and to each day renew the new life that's in us by his grace, to make us desire all the more him and to serve him, love him, obey him, and increasingly reflect his glory and goodness and love in and through us. So let's pray for God's Spirit to renew us every day, for God to breathe new and renewed life into our weary souls. Our Father, we thank you that you have made us in our image, and I pray that that would humble us where we need humbled, and it would lift us up and give us dignity where we need dignified. And God, I pray that we would see the height from which we have fallen, and that we would that you would renew in us a desire to press on towards that goal which you have for us of renewing Christ's image in us. I pray that you would help us to treat one another and to treat others, our neighbors in this world, with the love and the honor and respect that is warranted as fellow image bearers of God. And we pray that you would fulfill your purpose in us by bringing glory to your name through the spreading of your image throughout this world in your church. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.